Thanks so much, Betty. Thanks, Andrew. Let me add my welcome to theirs. It's really great you've joined us. Do keep Bibles open. We're going to be looking at those verses together now. And I want to begin with this question up on the screens, which is, how should the church relate to a society which doesn't share its worldview? This isn't particular to our day. This is actually the question the church faces wherever it is in the world and in every century. How do we relate to a society which doesn't see eye to eye with us on lots of things? So this is a question that everyone has to deal with within the church, and people actually within Christianity come to, I think, wildly different positions on it and different answers to the question. That's why it's so great to have open Bibles so that we can see what God thinks about it. And there are some areas where the Bible and the society agree. You could think of a few, can't you? You think that bullies picking on the weak is bad. Whether it's on an international scale, as we're seeing in Eastern Europe, or whether it's, on a personal scale with human trafficking. And then we could say, well, so do we. We think that's bad as well. And that's a point of contact between the culture we're in and what the Bible says. Or positively, we could say, well, you think that stewarding creation, that is a good thing. Well, turns out Christians believe that's a good thing as well. And the Bible gives us that point of contact, and actually not only gives us a basis for believing these things, but lots of wisdom as we go about talking about them. But sometimes the church is so keen to be seen as relevant, so keen to be in tune with the latest ideas, that the church can go quiet on areas where the Bible and the culture disagree. Obviously, there will always be areas of disagreement. They'll be different in every century, but there'll always be some things. Or sometimes, this is even worse, the church tries to compromise the Bible's teaching, effectively rip those pages out of the Bible in favor of just blending in, which at which point it's kind of useless, isn't it? Because it's no different from the culture around it. One recent example, I think, of this being played out very recently was in Finland. So the ELCF, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Finland, that's the national church, they officially affiliated themselves with the Pride Week of Helsinki. And they were trying to declare that we're in touch, we're relevant, we're like you. And one MP, this, oh, I jumped to by there. I don't know why it's jumping. There we go. Sorry, back one. There we go. One MP, who's this lady? She's called Päivi Räsänen. Sorry if you're Finnish and that's the wrong pronunciation. She's a Christian, and she used to be a cabinet minister in that country. She disagrees with the church's stance, the national church, and she actually criticized them publicly. So she sent a tweet, and the tweet had a photo of her Bible open on a page in Romans 1, and it included some pages that were critical of homosexual behavior. And in her tweet, she was calling out the national church and saying, look, why are you doing this when it's against the Bible's teaching? Now, I know as soon as I touch on this topic, people are getting twitchy in their seats, and they're thinking, why is he going here? Is this, what the sermon's going to be about today? And it's not going to be a sermon about the Bible and sexuality. You can relax. If that is a question you want to talk about, I'm very happy to talk about it after, or you can consult the website, and there's a big question on is God anti-gay and so on. But that's not really our topic for today. But I wanted to include this because it's a great example of how differently Christians approach this whole topic of relating to a society where the Bible and society are very different in its views. What's very interesting about this case is that this lady, Pivey, her tweet was deemed so provocative that she was arrested, and it led to 13 hours of police interrogations. It's actually kind of ironic for her because she used to run the police when she was in the cabinet, but she's now on trial, and she's looking probably at 2 years in prison for hate speech, because the laws in Finland are very strict in this area about not offending others. And it's going to be something of a test case in Finland about whether it's permissible to quote the Bible in public debate. And you can see that this was, you know, a big issue in Finland. Some people in the ELCF, they're saying, well, this is exactly what we're trying to avoid. It's people like this woman who are giving the rest of the church a bad name. And she's even inviting criticism on all the rest of us, you know, which is going to get us all persecuted. Think of all the, you know, relational and reputational damage she's doing to the church. We're just trying, you know, gently to encourage people to accept the church. And look what she's done. She's made us into outcasts. You can imagine that kind of response. Now, the passage that we're looking at today is about someone who was way, way more provocative than Päivi. This is a guy, Stephen. We've been looking at his story the last two Sundays, if you're with us. And Stephen didn't just draw attention to a Bible passage. As we saw last week, his accusation was that the people of his day were stiff-necked and that they were uncircumcised and that they were guilty of betraying and murdering God's Messiah. It's hard to imagine a more provocative stance that he could have taken. And Stephen wasn't just calling out, you know, some church leaders like Päivi was. He was calling out the whole Jerusalem establishment, the government of the day. And the effect of Stephen's words didn't just cause trouble for him, like it did with Päivi, but Stephen ignited a whole wave of persecution against Christians. And this was a storm which was so terrible, the whole church had to uproot and they became refugees on the run for their lives, a bit like the pictures we've been seeing in Ukraine. And you can imagine, you know, the kind of pushback Stephen would have been getting from within the church. What were you thinking? Such inflammatory language. And now the rest of us are having to pay the price. Some of us are being in prison now. Some of us are being killed. And it's all because you didn't think before you spoke. And just think of the reputational, the relational damage. Who's going to want to join this movement now? Now, you're effectively signing up to die if you sign up to become a Christian. Look at the damage Stephen's done. But what we're going to see in this passage is a very different perspective. We're going to see God's perspective on this whole issue. And this might sound crazy to us, but God wants us to see that being hated, being reviled, even being killed out of loyalty to Christ, far from being a defeat, is actually a victory in God's eyes. This is point one on the sheet. Suffering for Jesus is a victory, not a defeat. And that picture is actually a contemporary one. It's some people suffering for their faith in Libya under ISIS a couple of years ago. And what's more, and this might sound even more crazy, this is point two we're going to look at, is that it's part of God's strategy for reaching the world, suffering for our faith. And understanding this, I know, is going to be a huge head shift for a lot of us. And I think it should be very transformative for us as a church as we approach this whole area of sharing the message of Jesus in our society and that fear that we instinctively carry of provoking opposition. And I think this passage will do us a lot of good. So first, suffering for Jesus is a victory, not a defeat. Now, strangely, this moment in Acts, Stephen's death, is not a low point in the book of Acts. It's not a low point in the history of the church. It's strangely a high point. It's celebrated. It's not a defeat. It's a victory. And we're going to see lots of ways that is shown, demonstrated, underlined in these verses. And the first is that when we suffer, we receive Jesus's approval. Now, there was no doubt Stephen's speech did not meet with approval from the hearers. So look with me, the beginning of the passage, verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. I've never witnessed someone grinding their teeth in anger. How angry would you have to be to start, you know, behaving like this? They're like a pack of animals waiting to devour their prey. And whilst it's clear what Stephen's hearers think of his speech, we also get very clearly what God thinks about the speech. So verse 55, but he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So amazingly, before he dies, Stephen has this vision. And the vision is of the risen Lord Jesus reigning in heaven as the Son of Man from Daniel's vision, having received all authority, all glory, all sovereign power in the universe, all executive control. And we're told here that Jesus is standing in verse 55. I put a throne, but actually he's not sitting on his throne, he's standing. In every other description of Jesus being at God's right hand, he's always sitting on the throne. You know, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, Psalm 110. But why in Acts 7 is that switched and we're told that Jesus is standing? And I think the clue to answering this comes from the first volume that Luke wrote. You probably know there's two volumes, Luke's Gospel and then the Acts of the Apostles. And there aren't many places where Jesus refers to himself as fulfilling Daniel's vision about the Son of Man. I think there's only two. There's his trial when he tells them, "From now on, you will see me standing in glory." And then there's this one, which I'm going to read to you from Luke 12, where Jesus says these words, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God." I take it that here in Acts 7, verse 55, Jesus is keeping his word. He's fulfilling these promises. Jesus is standing in heaven because he's receiving his first martyr. "Welcome, Stephen. Come on in. We've been expecting you." Just as Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and that has been very costly, very difficult for Stephen to do, now Stephen sees the Son of Man in glory, confessing him before God. So this is Jesus's big thumbs up to Stephen. It's Jesus demonstrating how, in his view, which of course is the only view that matters ultimately, in Jesus' view, what Stephen is doing is a victory, not a defeat. And this vision is put here for Stephen and for the rest of us to realize this is how we're to view suffering for Christ. This is actually such an important truth for us to keep hold of. There are times when we will receive real disapproval from others because we're loyal to Jesus. And it's painful when it happens. Some of us will have experienced that. Perhaps we are the black sheep in the family. Perhaps we're excluded, you know, in the office or in our social group. And of course, none of us likes it. You know, no one likes it when someone, you know, throws shade on us, as my children like to put it. But hard as it is, we can tolerate that. We can cope with our colleague's shade or our parent's shade or our classmate's shade if we know we've got God's smile, if we've got God's thumbs up, if we've got God's kind of the light of God's approval shining down on us in full strength, we can take it. And that's what Stephen is receiving here. He's receiving the praise of the praiseworthy God, the approval of Jesus himself. And the next way these verses underline that suffering for Christ is a victory, not a defeat, is because when we suffer, we get to walk in Jesus' footsteps. Follow with me, verse 57. "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him." So this is every strategy at their disposal to try and silence what he's saying. First of all, if you want to silence someone, you yell, "Shut up, shut up, shut up." Then they block their own ears. And then finally, if that doesn't work, what they do here is they drag him out and they kill him. And then it goes on, "And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" Now, I mentioned already, this is Luke's second volume, Acts. And if we're familiar with volume one, we can't help but notice that Stephen is very obviously walking in Jesus' footsteps. His final words are almost identical to Jesus' final words. Just like Stephen here, in his final moments, Jesus committed his spirit to God. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, Luke 23. Just like Stephen here, Jesus, instead of cursing his murderers, he prays for their forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, Luke 23. So Luke is underlining for us here that just as the whole life of discipleship is about walking in Jesus' footsteps, that's what Jesus calls us to as Christians. We're to follow him and live like Jesus. But what Luke is underlining here is that we do that especially when we suffer for Jesus. When else are we more like our Savior than when we're suffering in his name? And so suffering for Jesus is not a glitch in the system. It is a design feature in God's plans. So you probably know God designed it. He said that nothing displays who I am or what I'm about in this world better than this, Jesus dying on the cross. That is where my glory is going to shine out. If you want to know what I'm about, look there. That is where you'll see my humility, my wisdom, my patience, my love, my justice shining out for all the world to see. And then in a similar way, God has designed it so that his people get in on this. We get to imitate Jesus at that moment where Jesus suffers. So the Apostle Paul puts it like this in Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. We get to share in Jesus's sufferings. That's God's plan. And in so doing, we then get to display God's glory to the world, just like Jesus did supremely. So this is another way these verses are drawing attention to the fact that this moment in Stephen's life isn't a defeat. It's a real victory. And the final one we're going to look at now is that as we suffer for Christ, we get to witness to Jesus' exaltation. Jesus is lifting up. Now, I mentioned, didn't I, that Stephen's final words are a deliberate echo of Jesus' final words. But there's also a deliberate contrast in the final words. I wonder if you noticed that as we looked at them. Do you remember Jesus prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What does Stephen pray? Well, it's not quite the same. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He's not praying to the Father, he's praying to Jesus. And where Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, Stephen prays, Lord, i.e. Lord Jesus again, do not hold this sin against them. And so these verses, they're not just echoing, they're not just drawing attention to how Stephen is walking in Jesus's footsteps, you know, he's praying like Jesus prayed, but they're also drawing attention to the fact that Jesus is now the exalted one. And the point is, yes, Jesus did walk this path. He walked the path of suffering, but it was a path that ended not in the grave, but in glory, ultimately. Jesus is now raised at the Father's right hand. He is right now ruling this cosmos. And the reason Stephen and millions of Christians since have been empowered to walk the way of Jesus, this path of suffering and humiliation, even death for Jesus' sake, the reason is because like Stephen, we know where that path leads ultimately. The footsteps go through suffering and then end in glory. A few years ago, two of our dancers here at Grace Church, Naomi Anderson, now Naomi Pick, and Sarah Hitch, they made a brilliant video, and you can actually check it out on our Grace Church Facebook page. I might share it on the WhatsApp after this. And the video captures brilliantly the dynamic that's going on in these verses. So in the video, let me just do some shots from it. Naomi on the left, she is acting out a persecutor. She's demanding that Sarah kneels before her. And Sarah then looks above Naomi. And she reminds herself that above her persecutor, there is a God. There is one who will ultimately lift her up, who will vindicate her. And in that knowledge, she patiently bears the suffering and she kneels down before Naomi. And the video is meant to capture this idea that grips Stephen and has gripped millions like him. I can bear, I can tolerate being excluded. I can bear being hated. I can bear even being killed for Christ's sake, because I know that God will lift me up in due time. It won't be the end of the story. And then the video has this brilliant little twist at the end. Because as Sarah patiently bears this injustice, the persecutor, Naomi, is confused. What is going on? Why is she bearing it so patiently? Why would someone act in this bizarre way? And then the penny starts to drop. You know, the only reason someone would act with this kind of courage, the only reason this person could cheerfully accept being called a bigot day after day at school, perhaps it will be for some of us, the only reason someone would do that is because they have discovered something which I haven't. And the video closes with the persecutor, Naomi, herself looking up to heaven to try and see what it is that Sarah is aware of that she's missed. The reason I put in this heading, we get to witness to Jesus' exaltation, is because as we patiently suffer for Christ now, we are communicating a message to the world. We are letting the world know there is a higher throne. Jesus has been exalted, and we will be too if we walk in his footsteps. It's a very powerful message if a Christian bears suffering for Jesus' sake. And one of the reasons Saul keeps being mentioned in these verses, did you notice Saul, 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 is because although he hasn't repented yet, he doesn't repent actually until chapter 9, we discover later in Acts, in chapter 22, that this event has a lasting impact on him. Just like with Naomi, the persecutor starts to get rattled by the courage of the Christian. Okay, we're going to think more in a moment about how it is that God uses Christian suffering to speak of him and to fulfill his plans. But before we do, there's just one cute little phrase, gorgeous sentence that we get at the end of verse 60. And before we go on, I wanted you to notice this. When he had said this, Stephen fell asleep. Such a lovely little phrase, isn't it? Such a brutal murder, and yet such a peaceful description of it, just falling asleep. And of course, if we know the New Testament, we'll know what's going on here. It's a reminder that for the Christian, death has been transformed. It is no longer the terrifying monster that it was. Death for the Christian has become sleep. Because for Jesus, all it takes is just a word, and he will wake us up into new life with him. And it's because of verses like this one and Jesus saying, wake up, when he was bringing the little girl back to life, that in this country, our burial grounds are now called cemeteries. It's from the Greek koimeterion, meaning dormitory. Because for the Christian, for Stephen, for all of us, the graveyard is just a dormitory now, somewhere where we lay our heads for a little while until Christ calls us and wakes us up. Didn't want us to miss those beautiful final words. So we've been thinking about, just to recap, how suffering for Christ is not a defeat, but a victory. And finally, we're going to close by seeing that not only is suffering for Christ a positive thing, but it's also point to part of God's strategy for reaching his world. So let's pick up from chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, there's no getting around the fact that Stephen's death here triggers a terrible chain reaction. Stephen's speech and his lynching led to, I guess, the lowest point that the church had yet experienced. You know, gone are those rosy days straight after Pentecost that we saw, when the church were enjoying favor with all the people and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. That was in chapter 2. Now the climate has completely changed. There is a storm raging. And this persecution is so terrible, the whole church had to uproot and run for their lives. And all of it is thanks to Stephen, his fault. But then verse 4 adds this interesting twist. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So this may seem like an unmitigated disaster, but Luke, who's writing this, he wants us to see this is actually a key moment in the history of the world, in the history of salvation. If you've been with us since the beginning of the Acts series, it was actually back in June 2020, you'll know that the program for the whole book of Acts is right in that first chapter, chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." That's phase one. That's where Jesus died and rose again. That's ground zero. Then he says, you'll be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria. That's phase two. So Judea and Samaria, the two halves of the divided kingdom that split after the days of Solomon. And then phase three, to the ends of the earth. But you'll have noticed we're now 8 chapters into Acts, and where have we got to? We're still in phase one, aren't we? We haven't really made a lot of progress. And perhaps that the apostles had imagined that phase two would happen, you know, eventually one day as they planned and strategized and sent task forces into Judea and Samaria. But God had other plans, and it actually happens that, you know, God's plans involved the whip of persecution. As verse 1 puts it, they were all scattered throughout the regions of, where is it? Judea and Samaria. God's plans are on track. Here at last, God is fulfilling his chapter 1, verse 8 plans, but he's doing it through hostility. And this is going to be a big theme in the book of Acts. For example, in chapter 9, Jesus says that the apostle Paul is to be Jesus's chosen instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles, but it's going to happen as he suffers for the sake of my name. You see, this is God's strategy. He's going to fulfill his plans for the world, the gospel going to the ends of the world, through the suffering of his people. Back in the second century, Tertullian, he argued that Christians should be brave. They should refuse to worship the emperor, even though it would mean they'd be branded as being unpatriotic and therefore hateful. And even though for many of them, it would mean torture and death. And his argument was this: because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's a slightly poetic rendering of what he wrote, but it is the gist of it. And this has been true throughout church history, that the more the church is cut down, the more it springs up again. It's like seed growing. And of course, this idea wasn't new to Tertullian. He didn't come up with it. The seed imagery comes directly from the teaching of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? In John chapter 12, verse 24, "Truly I say to you," Jesus says, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." So I've got my trusty conker in the pocket. The conker on its own just is a conker. But if it dies, if it goes down into the earth, you know, you get this huge explosion of life and vitality, and a big horse chestnut pops up. That was true in Jesus's life. Do you remember dying and then resurrection, fruitfulness later, millions receiving eternal life, all that fruit because of Jesus' death. But this principle is also true for the church. We're like seeds. It's as we lay down our lives in service of Christ, for some of us suffering even death if necessary. So as we go down, that we can receive that resurrection fruitfulness. Death first, then resurrection fruitfulness later. That's the way God's planned it. A great modern example of how the Lord uses this dynamic of opposition and suffering to promote his plans was in 1949, when the communists took over China. It was a huge blow to the gospel work going on there. 637 China Inland Missionary missionaries were forced to leave the country. They were just expelled. you can imagine, you know, how discouraging it was. All invested in evangelism in that place, and then all of them gone in a moment. And yet in the Lord's providence, within 4 years, 286 of them had been deployed elsewhere in Southeast Asia and Japan. And you can imagine the effect that had on the gospel work in those countries. And at the same time, much more crucially, the indigenous Christians, the Chinese Christians, even under severe persecution, began to gossip the gospel. They began to multiply. And now, I mean, we don't have reliable figures for this, but they total probably between 50 and 100 times the size of the church when the missionaries left. And this illustrates that one of the specific ways God uses persecution as part of his plans is because persecution inspires ordinary Christians to be bold in their faith. It sounds stupid, doesn't it? It sounds crazy if it wasn't true. We would expect verse 4 to read like this. Look at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about, let's complete the sentence, secretly for fear of persecution. Surely, surely. It doesn't say that. It says those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Isn't it beautiful? That word preaching isn't necessarily the best translation. Euangelizomenoi doesn't have to mean preaching. It can just mean just sharing our faith. You know, the thing I love about Jesus is, and then complete the sentence. That's what they were doing. And exactly that same dynamic happens elsewhere. You know, the more the heat is turned up, the more Christians just get emboldened to speak about their faith. So Paul was imprisoned for his faith in Rome. You think, oh, that is going to really discourage the believers. But it didn't halt the spread of the gospel. It had exactly the opposite effect. So not only did it give him opportunities in prison, and he talks about, you know, the opportunities with the prison guards, a captive audience, literally. But Paul also says in Philippians 1 that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Do you say it's the same dynamic as here in verse 4? As the persecution increases, God's people can't keep quiet. They just want to talk about Jesus. I think it's partly what I've called before here the capsize principle. There's when you're learning to sail, this is, or at least that's me trying to teach the next generation. But when I was taught to sail, we were told that you should deliberately capsize your boat before a race. Once you've capsized, you will sail better. You will realize it wasn't that bad, and then you'll sail more confidently and closer to the limit in the race. And once you've experienced a little bit of opposition for your faith and live to tell the tale, it does you the world of good. And we think, what was I so worried about? Why was I so obsessed for so many years with trying to fit in all the time? Or we, you know, we look at Paul and we think, look, this guy was in prison. He had his very freedom taken from him, and he was rejoicing like no one else. Or we look at Stephen and we think, wow, he had everything taken, and he's happier today than he's ever been. And the lady I began with, this lady, Pivey Rosanen, she describes how the 13 hours of police interrogations were a real privilege, she says. She said, I had the chance to tell the police what the Bible says about the value of human beings, that all people are created in the image of God, and that is why we're all valuable. And she describes how as she faces her trial, she has peace in her heart and a deep trust in God. And she hopes that her case will encourage other Christians to speak more openly about faith. And I think it probably will. Be interesting to see what happens in Finland. But paradoxically, this is what happened. It's very, very inspiring when someone patiently suffers for Christ and is still joyful and peaceful through it. So we began with that question, how should the church relate to a society that doesn't share our values, doesn't share the church's worldview? And I'm not saying this is a simple question, it's complex. We need to be helping one another, how to be wise, how to be courageous, how to be winsome in each of our different contexts. And I'm not saying, you know, there's a straightforward answer we'll have to pray and help one another in this. But I hope this teaching helps us not to always opt for being bland and cowardly, not just blending in, which is our default option. You see, suffering for Christ is not something we have to avoid at all costs. It's a great privilege. It's a victory. And it's not just a victory because it's approved by Jesus. It's an opportunity to follow in his footsteps and then to point others to his exaltation. And what's more, we don't have to be obsessed with people's approval all the time. We live in a culture at the moment which is really confuses niceness for love, as though causing offense is always going to be wrong in itself. You know, we live in a society which has made being offended kind of weaponized. So if I'm offended, that must mean you are in the wrong. And that strange logic then gets undergirded even with the force of law in some situations. But of course, we're not trying to offend people as Christians, but causing offense is going to be inevitable when we are open about what we believe. Causing offense is not wrong in itself. John the Baptist was not always nice, according to those categories. You know, telling Herod he was in an immoral relationship was not nice. It was loving. It wasn't nice. Or Jesus calling his opponents a brood of vipers or children of the devil. That's not nice. It's very loving. Or Stephen calling his opponents stiff-necked murderers. Again, it's not nice. Let's forget nice and be loving. It's a great comfort to discover that being liked is not essential for the church's witness. That is a huge relief, isn't it? Because it's something we have no control over, whether we're liked or not. And it actually doesn't really matter, because we believe in a God who specializes in using hatred and in using persecution to advance his purposes and grow his church. And that means we're free. We're free just to be faithful to him, and then leave the results in his department.